God's Word to the book of Colossians. We're working our way through this letter that the apostle wrote to the church at Colossae. And this letter I hope it has been good for you. It's been one of my favorite studies. There's just so much here for us. I want you to stand with me and I'd like to read. This is the third and final part of what we've entitled Christianity 101. And out of this, three things that we're trying to develop and we'll finish this morning. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Lord, we read these verses and we hear so many things, instruction for us. Help us to focus on them, learn them, and help us to be thinking about them as we walk through our day, as we walk through this month of February, that we can see these things in operation in our lives so that others, Lord, may see and know a living Christ in us. Thank you. And we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would teach us, that He would open our minds, that He would let us dwell, focus, ruminate on these special truths before us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thus far, in our study of this passage in Colossians, we've pointed out two basics of the Christian life, two things that should be very evident in any Christian's life. The first one was our prayer life, and I pointed out four things from verse 2 and 3 in our prayer life. Our prayers should be prayers of endurance, prayers that last and endure. And as he says in the word, devote yourselves to prayer, our prayers, we shouldn't give up so soon in what we're praying for. Perseverance. And then the second thing about prayer is that our prayers, we should be praying being alert. He says here, keeping alert in it. In other words, that our prayers are purposeful. They're intentional, focused on life as we live it, and thus our prayers should be with us each and every day, not just morning and evening. And then he says to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's hard to be thankful and depressed at the same time, maybe impossible. When you live your life being thankful for what you have and thankful for what you don't have, you find yourself becoming a very thankful person. You're much easier to live with as a membership when you're thankful. I'm much easier to live with as a pastor when I'm thankful. So, prayers of perseverance, prayers of being alert, paying attention, thankfulness in our hearts as we pray. And the fourth thing was that our prayers shouldn't just be about us. Paul is asking prayer for himself and others, but he's praying for that the gospel would go out. It's not a selfish prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying for our needs. Our Lord told us to. But he also told us to intercede for each other. And I hope as you're hearing about the news, Dennis got some bad news from his doctor, and we're all praying about that, right? I know you are. We're interceding on his behalf and on others of you. You get the bad news, the first thing you should tell is your church. Get them praying. Get them interceding. If you think about it, prayer should be much more private than public. I think we've got it kind of reversed a little bit. It was the Pharisees' attention to themselves that our Lord responded with these words in Matthew 23:14, for pretense, you make long prayers, and your prayers testify against you. Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Mark adds, for appearance sake, you make long prayers. And just as a quick footnote, go with me to Matthew 6. If you really want to sum up the subject of prayer, and as we've talked about prayer enough, I just want you to see this aspect of it, that our Lord puts the focus. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. It's interesting that in the treasury, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for coinage. And certain of the receptacles were for the poor. Certain was for the sanctuary. Certain was for other things. And so as people would come by, they would make sure their coins hit the lip of that trumpet-shaped receptacle, made of brass oftentimes, and it'd make a lot of noise. I think that's the trumpet he's referring to here. Don't do it as they do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. I like to describe this as the mosquito killer, the mosquito thing out in your patio. Mosquitoes fly into it, and if you're listening, you're hearing this. Well, that's what happens to you when you tell other people what you're doing for God. It's gone. What you've done, it's just done its course, and it will no longer be remembered by God. If we're doing things for that reason, that's what he's saying here. It's gone. He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So the next question is, okay, Lord, well then, how should we pray? Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in all of this aspect of prayer, it is directed to God, not to men, and it is something that the focus in the New Testament is on more private prayer. And I think I can say to you that if you're not praying in private, your public prayers may not be getting above the ceiling. Just a thought. Well, then the second aspect here in Colossians, we moved from Paul's focus on our prayer to our conduct. Verse number 5, conduct yourself. Literally the word means to walk around. As you walk, as you live your life, your conduct it should be an example of wisdom to other people. The outsiders that's referred to here in this verse are obviously non-believers. Non-believers who are not looking for a religion. They're looking for somebody that's real with a relationship with God. And you can tell the difference, can't you? And so this idea of walking in wisdom is our conduct, how we live. And then he mentions here, which I think is a very important thing, making the most of the opportunity. Exiazorazo is the word. It's from the marketplace, to buy up. So he's saying, buy up your opportunities. Make the most of your time. And a clear parable, I think, that illustrates this. We won't go there. I'll just mention it. But it is the parable of the talents. And to each man he gave something. And each one was required to take what he had given and invest it, make more of it. That's what God expects from us. I want you to know that Israel was given that as their mission. And they failed in their mission. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. And in the book of Isaiah, there is a parable. Parables are rare in the Old Testament. Many more parables in the New Testament. But Isaiah, Israel's greatest prophet, even by Judaism today, Isaiah is the greatest prophet. He gives a parable. And I want to read it to you, just in case you have never heard this. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewn out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain on it no more. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. This is also us. We've been given the same protection, the same hedge. He's given us wealth. He's given us health. He's given us opportunity. He's given us so much. He expects much. And so in our life, the opportunities that we have, let's not be like Israel who forgot God. And instead of building God's house, they built their own. There's a whole passage from Habakkuk. There's a whole passage from Haggai, actually, talking about, you know, you've done all these wonderful things in your own world, in your own kingdom. What about mine? So our prayer life, he mentions here, and our conduct, he mentions here. We move to the third in the triad of his characteristics of real Christianity. And the third one is in verse 6. You know what it is. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I'm talking about our words and how important our words are. Ronald Reagan said, the most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. We need to look at our words, our speech. I want you to notice what he says. Look at the adverb. Did the apostle get it right or did he choose the wrong word here? He says, let your speech sometimes be with grace. That would be the way I would like to write that. Sometimes. But he doesn't say sometimes, does he? Let your speech most of the time be with grace, seasoned with salt. He doesn't do that either, does he? We're nailed right here. The word is always. Let your speech always be with grace. But they got the order wrong for the second time. It's the second time I've been through this drive-thru and I didn't get my French fries. Well, guilty, 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 guilty. I know who you are. Always, 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 it says. And this really is something, as I think about our words and I think about this very concept of words that give grace, I think of my words like white blood cells. Now, I'm not a physician, and I don't understand it all. I just know that if your white cell count gets very low, then, number one, the danger of infection is even more, because the white blood cell, the white cells rush to protect and to take care of us when something happens. Whenever the count is too low and they are too few, infection takes over and infection spreads. Now think about it for a minute in a church. A church can be the most unhealthy environment to be in because of the way we use our words from time to time. And it's not just about the way I treat you, but it's the way you treat me as well. The words that you say about the minister, pretty important, I would think. Like the minister that went home with a family after church, sitting out in the little parlor, and a little boy comes out and he says, "I know what we're having for lunch." And the pastor says, "Oh, what are we having?" And the little boy said, "We're having old goat." And the pastor said, "Well, I've never had old goat before." And the little boy said, I haven't either. I just heard Mom and Dad say it was about time to have the old goat for lunch." Well, we laugh about our words, but you know what? Sometimes words like that really wound, and words that we say are not seasoned with grace like they should be. The words that we're talking about are words that we share with each other, not just in public, but at home as well. Think about the two guys I read about that were on a deserted island, and they built a church, and it was the First Baptist Church of whatever the name they named the island, and they sort of got in a disagreement over, you know, they're putting their rescue plan out, and one was a little traditional and the one was a little more contemporary, and so they just sort of had a parting of the ways, and they built their second church, which was called Rescue Community Church. Now we've got a First Baptist Church and a Rescue Community Church, all because two people exchanged words and just couldn't get along. And that's the idea. Now, in the context of what we're talking about here with words, the idea that the apostle wants us to see, it's our response. If you'll notice, he says that you will know how you should respond to each person. So I think the idea here is our response and how we respond to each other. Now notice that he says that it should be with grace, with favor. And this is a real important it's a real important idea that we really choose our words with each other. Notice the second thing that he says about it, seasoned with salt. Now you've heard the phrase, "He's not worth his salt." You know that in the slave trading days, that slaves were purchased with salt. That's what that expression means. Roman soldiers were given a ration of salt, and that was called a salarium. And our word salary comes from that idea of salt money. Matter of fact, the Bible uses over 30 references to salt. It's interesting. One of the most striking, of course, is in Genesis 19, where God was getting Lot and his family out of Sodom, and the angel told them, "Do not look back." And Lot's wife, the scripture says, disobeyed, and she turned around to look back at the destruction of the city, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Many scholars, many different ideas about, well, what does that really mean? What I think it means, it makes common sense to me. That whole area around the Dead Sea, and that area was a salt marsh, and still to this day is rich in salt. And so it could very well be that Lot and Abraham, when they split up, and they were both herdsmen, but yet Lot gets to Sodom, which is a industrial kind of town, and there I believe he probably became a salt merchant. It just kind of fits to me. And his wife leaving her business, leaving her livelihood, leaving what has allowed her to live the way she lived, and she was turned into the very thing she worshipped. But it's just interesting how often salt is mentioned in the Bible. And even, not even that, different places like Gwen, Salzburg, Austria. Beautiful place. The word Salzburg means salt city. Venice in the 5th century was basically created and sustained from their being able to take salt from the ocean and to harvest it and sell it. Lots and lots and lots of stuff about salt. Now, I know you didn't come here today to just hear about salt, but bear with me because I do have a way of tying this in here. Listen to these words about salt. There's over 14,000 uses of salt. The most common ones that we know, salt accents the flavor of meat. It brings out the individuality of vegetables. It puts oomph into bland starches. It deepens the flavor of delicate desserts and develops flavor of melons and certain other fruits. Our words do the same thing, don't they? A kind word, a word fitly spoken, is a word that brings seasoning to any conversation that you're having. There are many other things that salt is used for. Salt is an excellent cleansing agent by itself or in combination with other substances. When I think about that, and when I go into the midst of people and they know that I'm a minister, they clean their language up. Why do they do that? Out of respect. And that, the salt becomes a real cleansing agent and should be in the circles that you walk. I wonder if folks are very, very careful how they speak around you, or if you're just one of the guys and you speak just like they do. There should be something different about us. Did you know, ladies, that you can mix a solution of salt and turpentine, and that mixture will clean your bathtub and take the yellow out of it and make it white and shiny again? Did you know this? No extra charge for that one. Some of you are going to go home and try it. A paste of salt and vinegar cleans tarnished brass or copper. Pour a strong salt solution down the kitchen sink, and it prevents grease from collecting, and it eliminates odors. Salt helps to destroy moths. It drives away ants. A dash of salt in laundry starch keeps the iron from sticking. Like that's really going to help anybody. you just think about that. A thin paste. Now, you're going to love this one. A thin paste of salt and salad oil removes white marks caused by hot dishes or water on wooden tables. How many of us have got those little white rings, and you're going to go home and you're going to get some salad oil and salt and mix it and see if it works? You can let me know next week. Well, the idea here, salt is a cleansing agent. It's so many different uses. It's also an antiseptic. And you know where that can go. Jesus said that our lives are to be salt. And you got to get salt out of the shaker for it to work. And it works as a preservative as well. So should our lives and the mission of the church be a preservative in a dark, decaying world that we live in. The church is the last stand for morality. And that's why it's so sad that so many churches are not even displaying a morality in their membership. It's no longer any big deal for people to just live any way they want to and bring that into the church. No, if the church is what it's supposed to be, then the response from that is all of these things we've mentioned. Now, since we're talking about responses, if you set your sights on making your responses graceful and seasoned with salt, as the scripture says, it's going to change the way you respond to things. You know this line. Here's another fine mess you've got us into. Well, instead of responding that way, the response with grace and salt would be, okay, what do we do now? What do we do next? Let's fix this. Instead of saying, I told you, you should have stopped and got directions. You could say something like this. You know, maybe God has delayed us for a reason. There's all kinds of way to respond differently than how we respond. Employed by the Human Development Center of a corporation in the Midwest, A young woman was training the employees in that organization in proper dress codes and etiquette. One day, as she was stepping into the elevator, a man who she thought was an employee, dressed in jeans and a golf shirt, got on with her. Thinking of her responsibility, she scolded, "Dressed a little casually today, aren't we?" The man replied, "That's one benefit of owning the company." Now, what should her response have been? "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And the right response, even seasoned with salt and grace, can bail us out. Now, beloved, the next time that you hear some unsavory conversation taking place around you, why not be the salt to season that conversation? You know what I wish could happen? I wish that people would walk away from our conversations with them and say, "That conversation is making me thirsty. I want more talk like that. I want more people like that around me," rather than the things that we're hearing and seeing in conversation. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Just back up a couple of books. Chapter 4 and verse 29. And I want to show you how important this really is. Verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Wow. That gets all of us, doesn't it? "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now, what's the next verse say? Somebody read the first few words. What does it say? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Now, sometimes we're guilty of taking verses out of their context and just making that verse apply to everything. But if I'm looking at this correctly, it looks like the apostle here has an idea that it's our words that are grieving the Holy Spirit. Not just the other things mentioned here, it's probably all of the things. He's talking about stealing. He's talking about all kinds of things, falsehoods and all that. But just right after this unwholesome word, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by your talking. This word, sapros, it's translated very nicely here in the New American Standard with the word unwholesome. But other places, it's translated rank, foul, putrid, rotten, worthless, disgusting, unwholesome, and corrupting. The next time you hear an unsavory word from someone about someone else, this is what you should memorize. "That's the most rank, foul, putrid, rotten, worthless, disgusting, unwholesome, corrupting thing I've ever heard." And I think that person will be less likely to trash talk around you. Now, this word is literally used to describe rotting fruit. So this is what God thinks about our conversations, about our words. We don't even have to talk about cussing. I mean, that's in a thing all by itself. That goes beyond. We're talking here about speaking words with grace and being responsive to people with conversations that really minister. Go with me to James chapter 3. We have to go to this place. And I know we're pushing it here. We've had a lot to do today. But just bear with me a little bit. I promise not to take you much longer. But listen to what James says. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds and are directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. So here he uses these images of horses and ships, bridles and rudders, to show us how small little things will control large things. And he uses this here simile and metaphor to describe this idea of the mission for every Christ follower: get control of your tongue and try. Season your words. Let me take you through some beautiful references to this in the book of Psalm chapter 120. And just listen to the way this is described. I'll just give you a few of these, but these might help you, help us. Verse 2 of Psalm 120. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Wow, that tells it like it is. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 27. A worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. Chapter 17 and verse number 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. So, beloved, it's very, very important that we choose our words well. One last one, Proverbs 26:17. And I think you dog lovers will really understand this. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. All of that is because of the tongue. Frank Gablin wrote, tongue control? It will never be achieved. There is first of all heart and mind control. When any Christian comes to the point of yielding to the Lord in full sincerity, cost what it may be, control of his thought life, the problem of managing his tongue will be solved, provided that such a surrender goes deeper than the intellect and reaches the emotions and the will. For the Bible makes a distinction between mere intellectual knowledge of God and the trust of the heart. So here we have come full circle. Christianity 101. God is concerned about my prayer. That I pray correctly, that I pray often, and that I endure in my prayer. He's concerned about how I'm living. And if I am doing anything that those on the outside would look at and bring fault or blame to the church, maybe I need to consider that. And then thirdly, the way that we address each other, the way that we respond to each other, and more importantly, the way we respond to those who are without. Now, we've got a lot of work to do, don't we? But that's the great thing about walking after the teaching of Jesus Christ. There's always shaping and molding that He wants to do in my life. And perhaps for some of you, maybe God really wants to start right there. And you know, I could tell if I go home with you and I listen to the way you talk to your wife, I bet I would know what kind of grace you have in your heart. Or ladies, if I could hear the way that you respond to your husband, I bet I could tell just how much grace and how much salt is being seasoned. So it starts in my home. That's the anvil on which I shape who I am and the truth of who I am. So let's start there. Let's start gracing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Every single person in this room started being a graceful speaker. And any time you're led into this conversation of putrid, rotten, unwholesome talk, that you just start seasoning that, and that seasoning will change the whole environment. I pray that God will get our attention here. Serious matter. Now, as you listen to this quiet music, just think and pray, God, as a result of what I've heard, help me, show me what you would have me to do.